morning. That's the third word I've spoken this morning. I lost my voice, and when you only work one day a week, you gotta show up. So here I am this morning. We're continuing our series through Genesis. We've been unpacking the worldview that God wants us to adopt. And today it turns out that prayer is or can be a litmus test to decipher, for us to decipher what our worldview is or what it looks like. And so you may not have thought of it like this before, but what you pray for exposes what you believe about God. So let me give you an example. So for a long time, my prayer sounded a lot like this. You know, dear Jesus, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for good food. Please help me kick this cold. And help me have a safe trip to Vancouver in the name of Jesus. Amen. And I prayed this thousands of times or prayers like that until somebody pointed out that really I was treating God a lot like a vending machine. So I was putting in a couple of coins of thanksgiving and expecting to get a clear throat and a safe trip out of God. What you pray for exposes what you believe about God. And what you believe about God is central to your worldview. Our worldview is formed up of all of the way we view the world, and central to that is what we think about God. And so there's seven aspects to the worldview that Genesis gives us. And we've looked at this over the last several weeks. If you've been with us, you know that. So first of all, God made the universe, and he did this because he wanted to invite us into this perfect love relationship that he's been enjoying, Father, Son, and Spirit, for eternity. And so that's creation. That's the very first aspect of the worldview. And everything would still be perfect like that. Nobody would get colds, but we sinned, and we decided that we were going to be gods in our own little universes. And so sin entered the picture. That's the fall. But even before we sinned, actually, we find out that God had a plan for redemption, and he was going to cause a seed to be born, the seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head, and Seth was the start of that line. And God covenanted with us that he was going to be the one who was going to cause this to happen. That's what Noah's story is about. And he elected a family to bear this seed down through history. That's what the genealogies in Genesis are about. And he had demonstrated that redemption is going to be about him coming down to us, not us building towers up to him. That's the Tower of Babel. So those are these six foundational premises that God wants to lay out for us to give us this worldview that we're going to look at the world through. And into this kind of a world, God reveals that his plan of salvation is a relational one. That means that he's not looking for people to give money or be moral or even believe right things so much. What God wants is people who will relate to him. He wants relationship. So that's the seventh aspect of worldview that Genesis lays out. And the rest of Genesis is about relationship. In fact, the rest of the Bible is about relationship. It's about God's people in relationship with God. This makes Christianity totally unique among the world religions, because in no other religion does God care so much about people that he comes down and becomes one of us. So this really means that the question is, do you have a relationship with God? And these are words that we use all the time in church. This is just kind of, you know, goes over us. We don't really hear it. But that's the question today. Do you have a relationship with God? So a strange thing happened to me almost exactly 20 years ago. I was a pretty normal kid. I did chores, but I didn't enjoy them. I preferred playing video games, reading Calvin and Hobbes, that kind of a thing, rather than doing things that benefited other people. Then all of a sudden, something changed, and I started showing up at 5 a.m. and shoveling driveways. And I volunteered to chop firewood, and I started doing things that made other people happy. That's what I was thinking about, and all it took was a beautiful girl, right? So when you love someone, magically, you start doing all sorts of things that you could just never imagine doing before. right? Then you get married and that kind of goes down a little bit, but that's another sermon, okay? Anyway, it's true with people, it's true with God. And what this means is that in 1 Corinthians 10:31, this is a verse that many of us have memorized, know by heart. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible, and Paul writes this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So this is what a relationship with God looks like, right? So simply that means that whatever you're doing it with the goal of pleasing God. And you want to do this because you love him. And so Nikki and I met in Bible school, and there was a no dating policy in this Bible school, which has always seemed a little funny to me since I think the whole point of Bible school is to get married, right? But this is the rule. And so anyway, Nikki and I set out totally, well, we didn't know each other when we entered this program. Maybe that would have changed things, but we set out totally intending to follow this rule. And officially, we did follow this rule. Except that very confusingly to us, every second week or so, we were being pulled into the office and accused of innuendos that we were dating. Right, and at the time, I had no idea how anybody could see anything wrong with me. I just believed that I was this genuine guy who liked shoveling driveways at 5 o'clock in the morning and chopping wood for free. Like, that just seemed to make sense to me. And another thing, like, I was one of the only people with a car, and so I would drive the group home at the end of the day. And when you drive a group of people home, you find out where everybody lives, and you kind of, you know, deliver everybody home until you get home. And except this weird thing happened with me, and that was that as I was driving people home, it didn't really matter who I was driving home. The same person ended up being the last person to get dropped off every single time, right? And I'd drive all the way up the heart, drop the second last person off, drive all the way back town before driving all the way home, right? So it's just, this seemed to make sense. These were those innuendos, right? And so here's the thing about love. You give it away to get it back. You give it away to get it back. And before I realized it, everybody else knew that's what was going on. But anyway, it came out good, and I won that game. So here's the point. Nothing in life is altruistic. Altruistic, perfect, done without any motive. Nothing in life is altruistic. Nobody chops wood for nothing. But the cool thing about relationship is that the treasure you aim to acquire is the thing you give away. You give love to get love. This is true in human relationships, and it's true with God. And so God gave himself, Jesus, to be the necessary sacrifice for our sins so that we would fall in love with him and give ourselves to him. God's in it to get something. He invites us to do the same. So he wants us to give ourselves to him in hope that we are going to get the greatest reward in the universe, the greatest treasure, God himself. So how do you get God? How do you win the greatest treasure in the universe? The answer is you give God what he wants. You do his will. Now, the will of God is one of those big questions in life. What's the will of God? But actually, the Bible lays it out very clearly for us. And so last week, the central verse we looked at was one where God told Abraham what he wanted. He said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. That's the will of God. Then I will make my covenant between me and you. That's the treasure. This week we get two sides of Abraham living this out, two stories. And these stories tell us how to know the will of God and how to win the greatest treasure in the universe. So look at Genesis chapter 22 with me, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, just so there's no confusion about who we're talking about here, and go into the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Jewish tradition tells us that Isaac is between 13 and 16 years old at this point. Abraham would be 110. Isaac is probably willing. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. This is another one of those head-scratcher texts. I mean, it's a strange story for Sunday school, right? It's the climax of Abraham and Sarah's story, waiting for a son. Finally, Isaac arrives. And the next story is, "Abraham, go sacrifice your son." Weird thing for God to ask. 100% of the time that anybody else has this sense, right? Wake up from a vision with a sense that you should go and sacrifice your son. We are all confident that this has not come from God. We lock those people up. This is a strange story. And actually, that's the point of this story. The point of this story is that this is not your story. So, when it comes to the will of God, there's two major sides to it. First side is his sovereign will, or his will of decree. And so when we speak of God's sovereign will, we're talking about like when he says, "Let there be light." And there's no debate, there's no struggle. Satan doesn't weigh in with his preference for darkness. There's just light. And so what God decrees always happens. That's God's sovereign will. We're not talking about that will of God today. The second side of God's will is his will of desire. This is what God wants to happen. And God allows us to thwart his will of desire. So God doesn't want you to make bad choices, but he lets you, and you make them. Hello? All right. He gives us free will, and he does this because he wants relationship, right? He wants us to choose, to desire to please him. That's what God wants. If he forced us, it wouldn't be love. So we've got God's sovereign will of decree. We've got God's will of desire. If you look inside God's will of desire, there's two strands to it. So you get his specific will and his general will. And in Genesis 22 that we just read, we get a picture of God's specific will. We're going to look at another text in a minute that's his general will. But first of all, the specific will. God's specific will is handed out a very few times in human history. Moses gets it at the burning bush. "You're the guy, Moses. Go get my people out of Egypt." The specific will of God. Samuel gets it when he goes to Jesse to anoint a king. It's not this one or 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 this one. You got any more? It's that one. David. Jesus gets it in the garden when he prays, not my will, but yours be done. Abram gets it here. And the thing about God's specific will is that there's never any debate about it. So Jesus doesn't leave the garden saying, you know, well, maybe I don't have to die on the cross. I could try politics. I could make a difference. Jesus doesn't leave the garden like that. He knows that there's only one way to please the Father, God's specific will. And every time God's specific will is handed out, it's always the same. So no one ever questions whether they've heard correctly. And so here, when God tells Abraham, go sacrifice your son, Abraham doesn't wonder whether he's had too many anchovies on his pizza. All we get is verse number 3. Look in the text. God says this in verse 2. Verse 3, Abraham gets up and goes. He doesn't talk to Sarah. Hey, you know, I had this weird dream last night. I think I'm going to go kill Isaac. That doesn't happen. He knows exactly what God wants him to do. And so when it comes to God's specific will, the only question is, are you going to obey? Are you going to obey? That's because you always know exactly what God's will is if you receive his specific will. And so even though God's will is opposite everything Abraham knows about God, he chooses to obey and sets out to sacrifice Isaac. Now, we got to hold this a little bit in tension. Because as Abraham is going, he knows this God who has spoken to him. And so in verse 5, he tells his servants, wait here, the boy and I are going to go worship. And then we're going to come back. On this, Hebrews tells us, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Even though God had told him, Isaac's the son through whom your descendants will be counted. So Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. He knows he's the son of the promise. In this sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. And so Abraham goes into this strange encounter with God, knowing that somehow God is going to work it out. So either God is going to rescind his command, which he does, or he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. But either way, Abraham decides his job is to obey. And that's what you do when you receive God's specific will. There's one more point I want to get to here, and that is that Abraham isn't obeying altruistically. Abraham's not obeying simply because it's good to do what God says. And I think often we get caught up here. We just think we got to do the right thing because it's the right thing. Doing what God says is the right thing, but that's not what's going on here. He's in it for reward. Abraham's in it for a reward. So he does what God says because he believes it's going to go better for him if he does, even with what's on the line. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. That's the same thing that's going on in Genesis 22. It's just the positive side. This one is the give up side. Give up your son. And so Abraham is doing what God says to get the reward. This is the point of the covenant that God has already given. So if you will walk before me faithfully and be blamelessly, then I will make my covenant with you. And I'll be your God. That's the treasure. God's the reward worth getting. And that's why Abraham obeys, even though it's going to cost him the life of his son. He wants the treasure. He wants it more than he wants even his son. That's God's specific will. All right, turn over 2 pages or 1 page or maybe even no pages to chapter 24. We're going to look at God's will of desire, his general will of desire, picking it up in verse 1. Abraham was now very old. Only thing that's happened between this story and the last one is that Sarah's died. Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant of his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." Servant asked him, "What if the woman's unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country where you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he'll send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So Abraham's old. Yeah, he's lived a great life, but there's still one loose end, and that is that Isaac isn't married. He's probably in his 20s at this time. And in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, it's the responsibility of the parents to take this on. And so Abram grabs his most trusted servant. This is probably Eliezer. It doesn't actually mention it here, but he's the guy who would have been Abram's heir if Abram hadn't had kids. And he sends him on this mission to find a wife for Isaac. Now, if you're a young person, like a 20-year-old, in Canada, this is like bad news, right? Like your grandpa's servant goes off to find you a wife, right? What if he comes back with somebody with no teeth, right? So anyway, believe it or not, this used to be normal. Things worked out. That's another talk for another day. But the point is, we need to draw out here that Abraham doesn't know God's specific will this time. Doesn't know it, right? So we know that Rebecca becomes Isaac's wife, but Abraham doesn't know this. God doesn't tell him, you know, go to Laban's house and there's going to be this hot young babe there named Rebecca. She's the one. He could have said that, but he doesn't. And most of the time, this is the way God leads. Most of the time, God doesn't tell us specifically what we're supposed to do. This is the really important takeaway. God doesn't tell us what he wants us to do exactly most of the time because most of the options are equally pleasing to him. Right? If it's something obviously against his will, like kill your son, aside from specific revelation, it's obvious that's not God's will. But most of the time, we're not talking about those kind of things. We're talking about things where both things could be equally pleasing to God. So do I take this job or this job? Do I go to this school or this school? Do I marry this girl who loves Jesus or this girl who loves Jesus? Doesn't matter. If it mattered, God would tell us. He doesn't tell us. So our job is not to discern God's secret will. It's to please God and to bring him glory, whatever we do, knowing what we know. So how do you know how to please God? Well, if I happen to be in the grocery store, which is a place I try to be as little as possible, I know that the way to make my wife happy is one of those zero chocolate bars. Right? Doesn't make any sense to me. I don't like them. I would take a stick of pepperoni any day, all right? But I know that, and I know this from experience, that when I show up at home with a bag of pepperoni, I get no points. No points, right? Some of you guys know exactly how this works. Anyway, that's how God's general will works. It's dependent on knowing God. Right? So look at the text. So first, Abraham knows that Isaac needs a wife, Now, God hasn't told him this, nothing specific, right? But he did tell him that he's going to make Abraham into a great nation. And for that to happen, Isaac needs to start pumping out grandbabies, right? And getting married is the way to do that. And so Abraham concludes, I got to get a wife for Isaac. It's got to be God's will. It's got to be God's will. And Abraham starts getting really, really specific. So Isaac's not going to have one of these local girls. Not a chance. Now, he's not a racist. He's a God pleaser. So he's learned that having the right spouse is a huge part of being able to be a God pleaser. If you were here last week, you know that when it came to money, Abraham just knocked it right out of the park, right? He was good at that kind of stuff. Women are another question for Abraham, right? So he tells Pharaoh that Sarah's his sister, and Pharaoh actually brings Sarah into his harem. Then he has sex with Sarah's servant Hagar to have a kid because Sarah can't conceive. This is fail all over the place. But Abraham's old now, and he's learned from these mistakes, and he wants Isaac to get this right. He wants Isaac to have a woman who loves God like he does. You see, getting into a relationship with someone who doesn't know and love God like you do is a sure way to divide your mind. Right? And that's because a Jesus follower is someone who wants to please Jesus with everything they do. That's what it means. And so if you date or you marry someone who doesn't have this desire, then you're joining yourself to someone with a different worldview. You got different goals. You're going in different directions. And that means you're going to find yourselves in spots where you're going to have to choose. You know, am I going to be all in for God, or am I going to please this person? Now hear me, this isn't a rule issue. Christianity is not about rules. It's against the rules to marry someone who's not a Christian. Not at all. That's not the point. This is a relational issue. So when you're in a relationship with someone, you want to please them. And Abraham's primary relationship is with God. He wants to please him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And he wants Isaac to please God because pleasing God has always worked out brilliantly for Abraham. Friends, pleasing God always works out brilliantly for everyone, even if it costs them their life. In the long run, 100 years from now, you will never say, I wish I didn't please God. This leads us to the third way that Abraham discerns God's will. So he sends Eliezer on this huge mission. You don't actually see it in this text, but from where Abraham's living, this would have been a 1,600-kilometer round-trip journey on a camel. All right? It would have taken years, between 2 and 3 years, to pull this off. That's what Abraham's asking Eliezer to do. And Eliezer is doing the math on this. And so he says, you know, okay, so let's say I make it there. All right? And let's say I find your family. And let's say there's a girl who'd be suitable. And let's say I say, hey, come away with me on an 800-kilometer return camel journey. Leave your family. You're never going to see them again. Come to a land you've never seen. Get married to a guy you've never met. Let's say I say that. And what if she says no? Because she's probably going to say no. Should I take Isaac back there instead? Abram says, no way. Whatever you do, don't take my son back. If she won't come with you, then you're released from this oath. But don't worry, God is gonna make this work. This is his will. Now, God never disclosed this to Abraham. But Abraham knows it anyway, and that's because he knows God, and he knows what God went through to get him out of the land that he used to live in. It's one of the key factors in his own relationship with God. And so he knows that it just can't be right for Isaac to go back. He knows God's will because he knows God. This is what it means to be in a relationship with God. So here it is in a nutshell. When we talk about knowing God's will for our lives, first of all, it's always this general will of God that we're talking about. You probably aren't going to get God's specific will for your life because you're not Abraham or Moses or Jesus. Even if you do get God's specific will, don't worry then, because you are going to know exactly what it is and you're going to have the power to do it. But all of us can discern God's general will for our life, and that's because it's the same for all of us. It's this: whether you eat or drink or whatever it is you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is God's will for your life. And so the way to learn what God's will is in your specific situation, because that's what we want, right? We want to know, do I take this job or this job? Do I retire now or next year? That's what we want to know. The way to know God's will in your specific situation is not to wait for a voice to tell you something. It's to press into God and get to know Him. Let me just close by making this really practical. If you're a Christian, then you are someone who wants to grow in your relationship with God. You want to know God more. If you don't want that, you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you're somebody who wants to grow in your relationship with God. And so first, read the book. Read the book that He gave us to tell us who He is. Not just once, but every day. And same thing like with your spouse. If I want to grow in my relationship with Nikki, I actually have to make time for her. So change your schedule to make time for God's book. Put it in your day. Make time. Second, change the way you pray. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that everybody here prays. But change the way you pray. So don't treat God like a vending machine. Treat Him like a person that you love. One of the prayers that I think Jesus loves to answer is when we pray, give more of yourself to me. Show more of yourself to me. So friends, do anything you have to do to get the treasure. Throw yourself into the game. So committing yourself to doing and living out God's will, seeking to please Him, seek to make Him happy. Not to earn His love, but because you love Him. This is what God wants, and it's what God rewards. Heavenly Father, we come before You now, a God who loves us. It's amazing, beyond our comprehension, almost crazy what You've done to prove how much You love us. You came down and become one of us, died in our place to woo us, to win us. And Your desire is that we then would give ourselves to seeking You in the hopes of wooing You back. You want relationship with us. So Jesus, I pray for us right now. I pray that we would be a people who heads out from here with a hunger and a desire to meet You afresh today. Not out of duty or obligation, but out of desire and pleasure. Come, Holy Spirit, cause this to be possible in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.